Let's take a look in Scripture. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to be working on relationship evangelism twice today. I'd like to start off by getting an answer to the question, why we evangelize? I think you may already know the answer to it, but I'm not going to assume anything. Fort Worth, we call that lesson number one. Lesson number one is, don't assume anything. In staff meeting, somebody shows up and something happens that doesn't, things turn out not quite like they were intended, and somebody says, well, I just assumed that, and somebody else speaks up and says, that's lesson number one. The reason why it's lesson number one is because we keep learning it over and over and over and over again. So I'd like to start off with why we evangelize. I think especially as you move out to reach people who do not know the Lord Jesus, your reasons need to be right. In Scripture there are a lot of reasons. One reason is just to glorify the Lord Himself. As the message of salvation goes out in the earth, He Himself is glorified. As people come to know Him, He Himself is glorified. And out of love for Him, we desire to see Him honored among men. So our concern for God is one reason. He's the one who gave us the command. That would be another reason. Acts 1:8 says that we are to be witnesses. Matthew 28:19 and 20 makes it very specific that we are to make disciples. The church has a major business to be about. In all its expressions, in BSU, local congregations, we need to be about the business of making disciples for the Lord Jesus. It's easy to translate that to mean make advanced Christians. But Jesus had in mind not just the perfecting of the 12, but the increasing of the number. Evangelism and growing people are our primary concerns. But you know, there's another reason. And that reason is that God has chosen to use the gospel, evangelism, as a way to bring people to salvation. He's given us that message, given us the privilege of working together with Him. And He uses evangelism, He uses the gospel as a means to bringing people to life in Jesus. Can anyone quote Romans 1:16?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Okay, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. Now, have you ever been ashamed of the gospel before? Sure, most of you have. I have. I've been in situations where I've thought, I hope nobody asks me about Christian things or make any religious statements, because I just don't want to stick my head out and get it shot off. But as I have come to understand more about the condition that man is in, my appreciation for the gospel has dramatically increased. That's why we want to look at Ephesians. God has chosen this as a means for setting captives free and the means for raising dead men. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. These verses would be worth some intense study on your part. If you're looking for a Bible passage to study, jump into these. And you, He made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him. I'd like you to do a little personal Bible study right here immediately. Take a look at these first three verses and draw up a list of what it says about the unbeliever. What are the characteristics of the unbeliever? What things are true about them? I'll give you a few moments to do that. Make your own list. What things are true about the unbeliever? About you, since we don't believe anybody's born saved in the past, and now you've come to Jesus. What things are true about unbelievers? Some of you speak up. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. Now catch that. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. Dead is the key word there. As far as spiritual life goes, they are completely dead. They are as open to life from God as a dead man is to life among us. We had a corpse here. Nobody would seriously expect it to be taking notes, because it's dead. It's not participating in the things of life that we participate in. People spiritually who do not know the Lord Jesus are dead. They are not semi-spiritual. They are dead to spiritual things. They have to be raised to life. They're dead. As you walk across the OU campus, or as you're out in the community this summer working at various jobs, you walk along day by day by day through people. What you're walking through is the graveyard. You're walking through the tombs of the living dead, physically alive and spiritually dead. You sit in the student center, or you sit in a cafeteria near campus, and you look around, and you see people all around you. What you're seeing is dead men, dead women. If you could look at the world with the eyes of the enemy, you would see that Christians glow. You know, we glow in the dark. Out of all the vast spiritual darkness around us, we glow. Because the enemy looks out and he sees grave after grave after grave after grave. And he says, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And he looks at the Christian and he says, and he goes on, and that one's mine. He knows the difference between the life and death. They're dead. You, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, sin is the cause of the death, but people are dead. Now, they may be nice people, may be very fine people. You run into very many fine non-Christians. I mean, good moral people in the way we use the term in the world. But they're dead. They just don't know life. What else? Let's see, this is trespasses and sin in which you once walked. The idea is that that's the very world that you and I have lived in, and the world that other people live in. It's like the atmosphere. It's like being in the atmosphere of the planet Earth. These people live in the atmosphere of trespasses and sins. And that's just normal. That's breathing to them. Wasn't it breathing to you? You know, whenever we start breathing in too many trespasses and sins, we start choking, don't we? Smog! We can't stand it. The Holy Spirit within us begins to push and say, quit, stop it. You're hurting yourself, you're dishonoring God. And you go through that struggle, the world doesn't. Every now and then there's a twinge of the conscience that remains from the image of God. But trespasses and sins are just the way people live. Dead in the atmosphere of the dead world, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The idea here is that these people are hooked into, just like sort of like a caboose on the back of a train, they're hooked into the course of this world. And the train goes whipping down the tracks, and they're right there at the end of it, jogging, bouncing along. They're hooked into it, and they're following it. The idea is a picture of slavery. Following the course of this world, and then Paul clarifies that, following the prince of the power of the air, and he's talking about Satan there. Those, the people who do not know the Lord Jesus, are tied into following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those who do not obey the Lord Jesus, those who are not Christians, who's at work in them? Now you think about that for a moment. Think about your friends in the dormitory, or if you live in an apartment, think about the people around you who don't know Jesus. Do you actually seriously sit down with a cup of coffee, like I've got a little bit left of this morning, sit down at the table in the morning and think, these people around here, Satan is actively at work in them. Now, you only think that whenever they say something nasty about you, right? Somebody says something about your Christianity, or maybe it's one of your sins. And then you think, well, boy, the devil's really at work through them today. Well, he's at work in them right now to keep the blinding process up and to keep them from coming to life. That's what it says, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we have a picture here of a dead man and a captive, someone who's enslaved, someone who's hooked on following the course of this world. Among these, we all once lived. As he's saying, you can't put down other people because you've been the same way. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. Again, we have a picture here of a slavery. This time, the slavery to the desires of the body and mind. Whatever the body wants to do, people do it. People sometimes wonder, why do non-Christians, why don't they see the truth about sexual relationships in their dating and how it's going to destroy them? And the reason is, a sexual relationship and dating satisfies the body. And they're out to please the body. Why don't people understand whenever they start sticking that needle in their arm that it's going to kill them? Well, the reason is, it satisfies the desires of the body. And those who are really given to the body, go on. Others take it more slowly, you know, glass by glass, instead of directly in the vein. and the desires of the mind. Now, particularly, this is college students and university professors. It's not just enough that men are hooked to the body, but they're also hooked to higher pursuits. Mental pursuits, the desires of the mind, people are given to fulfilling their minds and their minds only. But you've learned something else, not just body and mind, but you've learned the desires of God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And you're given to a higher range. You know, the Holy Spirit strives within you for more than just passing tests and having a good time physically. You have higher desires. But these people, Scripture says, are hooked into just that, the body and the mind. Either on a body trip or an intellectual trip. And so we were by nature children of wrath. That means condemned under the wrath of God, just like the rest of mankind. And then those great words, but God. God took a step, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did that resurrection occur? Yeah. First He came out of the tomb. How did it occur for you? Faith came by the hearing of the Word. And the Word came because a messenger came. And a messenger came because somebody sent him. And you heard the gospel. And you yourself came out of the grave that day. You're no longer lying there, just rotting spiritually. You're no longer chained to the tomb. You're no longer dead. You're no longer enslaved to Satan. Yeah, you battle now. But the reason you battle is because you're no longer a slave. And somebody wants you back. But you're no longer a slave. You're no longer chained to just the body and the mind. Now catch this. Day by day, these are not theoretical words. Paul is talking about reality. Day by day, as you're on campus, you're dealing with people who are dead spiritually, who are enslaved to the enemy and the thought processes and the values of this world, who are chained to fulfill their highest ambitions are body and mind. And you have been raised, the chains have been snapped, and you've been given a whole brand new purpose and direction in life. And you know what? You have the word that brings resurrection. Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and He called out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And out He came. Well, you have a word that raises the spiritually dead. And that's the gospel. You have a word, you have the key that can unlock the chains of the enemy. That's the gospel. You might say, "Well, I'm going around and share the gospel with people. I haven't seen anybody saved." Well, I'll keep on. God has to work in the heart too. The man has to submit himself. There are people that come to salvation just like you. You have the one message out of all the earth. You have the one message that can actually lead people to a life that is rich and full. Now, you might think, you might say, "Yeah, you know, I've heard stuff like that before. I've really heard that. And I believe that." Well, think back to your dormitory. Which dead men would you like to raise? Which captives would you like to set free? This is real. This is for now. You are the ones that have been given that message. And so we go out to evangelize. When we go out to share Christ with people, or we get involved in their lives to see them come to Christ, we don't get involved with people merely to add somebody to our group. You know, there are two groups in the world. There is them and there is us. And the world would be nicer if it were us. We don't go out to add somebody to our Christian club. We don't get involved in their lives so that we can just add somebody to us, the BSU. Or even to us Jesus people. That's good. They need to be added to the church. But there's a greater purpose. We don't go out merely to scalp hunt. Well, how many did you collect this week? You know, in the group, you get back together, Bible study. How many did you collect this week? Let's see. And you pull out your belt here. You got notches all the way down. And we don't do it for that. Some people go out to share Christ, get involved in the lives of non-Christians to share Christ, to get the blood off their head. You know, Ezekiel, it says that if the watchman doesn't give the word and people die, their blood's on his head. So some people worry about getting the blood off their head, discharging their responsibility so God won't get down on them. Well, there is a command given to us as a church. But you know, there's a greater reason. What we have to offer people is not membership in a new club, a new way to die fast by all the activities we have. It's not what we have to offer. What we don't have to offer, we're not working on renewal, like urban renewal. I'm fixing up an old house in Fort Worth, and we're doing a lot of things to that house. We're painting the outside, going to be sheetrocking the inside. All kinds of things have had to be done, but it's going to be the same house. We're not just involved in scraping and painting people. We're not just involved in giving them a new coat of cosmetics. We're actually involved in raising the dead. We're not trying to give them a nicer box to go in. We're actually involved in raising them. So out of love for people, love for God and obedience to Him, and out of love for people, we share Christ. Has anybody ever gone out to share Christ or has gotten involved in the lives of people, not a going out, but a going with, as they do activities? To get the blood off your hands, off your head. Has anybody ever done that? Or to discharge your responsibility? I've got to fulfill the Great Commission, even if it kills everybody on the earth. That dull, dead, dry obedience. You've got to fulfill the Great Commission. People get in your way, it's too bad. Well, the Great Commission is people. I've been there too. But I have the message that brings people to life. You walk through the graveyard. The question is, will you raise the dead? Now, you really can't do it by yourself because it says right here that God has raised us up. The Lord's the one who raises them, but you're the one who speaks the word. You're the one who gives the word. We evangelize because we love God and because we love people. The world thinks we evangelize because we're narrow-minded. We evangelize, though, because we have the only answer. Buddha, the message of Buddha does not raise the dead. It digs a pit a little deeper. It prepares a nicer box to go in. You feel good about life and go deceived into the pit. The message of Muhammad is a nicer box to go in. But it doesn't raise the dead. You can feel good about the universe and feel fine about your religion and go right on into the pit. People say, I've heard people say over and over again, all the world religions basically teach the same thing. Those are very ignorant people. I've heard some very educated people who are very ignorant whenever it came to world religions. I used to think that. I started studying all those religions that taught the same thing, found out they didn't teach the same thing at all. They did believe in a God, all except Buddhism. And serious Buddhism doesn't believe in God. Or they say, if there is a God, it doesn't make any difference. All these other ways of going are just going in style, going a little nicer. You know, you have one of those purple coffins, chrome around the outside, gold cushions. But the message we have raises the dead. So we share Christ out of love for people. And as you get involved, we're going to be talking about a relationship evangelism. It's important that as you get involved with people, you understand why you're getting involved with them. We're getting involved with them to love them. Relationship evangelism itself, we call relationship the intent to evangelize. There is relationship without evangelism, where people build relationships with non-Christians, never share the gospel. Many, many, many people are like that. You have a lot of relationships with non-Christians, and you don't share the gospel. This is with the intent to share Christ. But it's not a manipulation. Remember last night I told you, whatever you do with non-Christians has to be honest, above board. But we get to know people in order to share Jesus Christ and love them and share Christ in that context. Relationship evangelism, I make a distinction between it and friendship evangelism. Friendship evangelism has the idea that one has to work and work and work and work at building a friendship for years, and one day they will finally ask me the question, why are you doing all these strange things? And I'll get to say, because I know Jesus Christ. And so I work and work and work this relationship for years. Relationship evangelism, instead, works at building a credible relationship, a believable relationship, and shares Christ as early as possible. Matter of fact, the earlier the better. You know what? You can't build a credible relationship with someone that doesn't know that you're a Christian. You can build a relationship, but after a while it begins to be pretty incredible. Because time goes on, and you pass the point where you should have shared Christ. And now, as you're with the person, you're actually leading sort of a double life. Have you been in that situation with someone? You know you should have shared earlier. And now here you are, and it's too late to share, and you feel like if you share the gospel now, they're going to say, you've been deceiving me. You haven't been honest with me. And so you just sort of, you try to get them to church or something like that, so somebody can get the gospel across, and you say, yeah, you know, I do things like that. Because you've not been really honest with a person about where you're at, what's important to you, and so now you have a deceitful relationship, an incredible relationship. So in Fort Worth, we teach people to get to know non-Christians genuinely and share early about the Lord Jesus, about what's important to them. And then continue the relationship. Continue loving them, being involved in their life, letting them be involved in yours, getting them involved in the lives of others, but beginning early with the gospel. As time goes on then, they can interpret why you're weird. If they don't know about the gospel, they might think you're weird because, you do all these nice things because you're a vegetarian or something like that, They don't know. They might think you were born strange, genetic defect. You're just nicer than other people. That's what people think about pastors. They're born with a genetic defect. They don't have interest in life, so it's okay for them to live in stained glass windows. They're the only people around whose children really are brought by the stork. So, we have demythed somebody this morning. You see, your lifestyle, if you're really walking with Jesus, your lifestyle is going to be different. If it's not different, then you need to get it cleaned up. Your lifestyle is going to be different. People do nasty things to you, and you don't bite their head off. You endure suffering longer than other people. Your morals begin to get straightened out. People wonder why you're not out at happy hour. And if they understand that the Lord Jesus is important to you, and you're loving people, then they begin to see, as time goes on, well, this Jesus really does make a difference in the life, and I sort of like it. But if they don't know what the difference is, what are they going to say? Well, she is strange. There's also a wrong way to identify with the Lord in a relationship. Somebody, you go to drop over somebody's apartment, they say, hey, want a beer? You say, I am a Christian, and I don't drink. That's why they are strange. Not only are they strange, they're nasty people. There's a wrong way to identify. Now, do you have a Coke? Why, thank you for your generosity. Do you have a Coke? Somebody offers you a beer or a drink, they're offering you quite a bit of money. You ought to appreciate the fact they're generous. And maybe express another preference. We had some guys that were getting together to watch football. Invited several non-Christians over, some men in the community. This fellow came to the door, knocked on the door. It was just a guys get together. He came in with his six pack. He said, and he handed to one of the fellows who was a seminary student at the time. He said, hey, would you put this in the fridge for me? He went, yeah. The fellow had brought his girlfriend with him. He had missed out that it was going to be a stag party. All the guys get together. So one of them quickly went back bedroom, called up some single guy, said, hey, get over here quick. We got a gal here. And so the gals came over. They had a tremendous time. The fella drank his beer. Everybody else drank Cokes. What do you say? I don't allow beer in my apartment. Well, you don't have to drink it with them. Well, you don't need to start your ministry by condemnation. Relationship with people, getting to know people, and sharing Christ early, identifying with him as the opportunity works out, explaining the gospel more fully, letting them ask you questions, loving them. Why work through relationships? There are other ways to evangelize. I mean, like TV. You can get on TV. A lot of churches are on TV. There's some very high-quality work being done by James Robinson right now, utilizing TV specials. Why not go to TV? Why relationship evangelism? Well, TV costs a lot, and it harvests little. If you'll study evangelism and results, TV basically makes people more aware of the gospel, but it leads very, very, very few people to Jesus. And also, probably most of you don't have the bucks to do it, right? Right. BSU goes on TV next year. I'll have you drop out of school to pay the bill for it. It costs a lot. It really harvests little. Well, how about door knocking, going door to door in the dorms? Well, you get thrown off campus for that now, a lot of places. Some door-to-door work in the dorms is okay. Do they have a rule against it on campus now here? They do. Most of the campuses in Texas. You can go in open doors.
Legally, you can do it on any campus in the United States. I mean, they can't keep you from it, but if they really frown on it, it's unwise.
Yeah. In the community, you go door-to-door, and you harvest very, very little, about 5%. You make all kinds of people mad at you. The higher class of the community, the more mad people get. In the very low class communities, quite often they'll say, they'll holler from inside, come on in. Because people are a lot friendlier. Door to door, harvest those who have already been prepared. You can also do confrontation evangelism on the street corner witnessing. Some people are gifted in that. God has given some people a gift even of insulting you, and you like them. You ever run into people like that? They can say really hard things to you. You just think they're the greatest person on earth. He is so funny. I don't have that gift, and most of us don't. And so the street corner situation, you know, we don't really fit into. And we live condemned because we're not out on street corners or out in the student area collaring people, you know, talking to them. Some people have the gift, though, and it's valid. Relationship evangelism is a way that the early church worked. Paul would move into a town, and he began getting to know people. He quite often he'd rent a hall, and he began dialoguing with people he'd run into during the day through his tent trade or through speaking with us. He would dialogue for several hours a day. He didn't just get up and preach, you know, pound a pulpit, repent, because they didn't know what repent meant. Good grief. What is that? Well, what I mean is, you see, they dialogued back and forth. He had a dialogue type evangelism. As soon as people became Christians, they started reaching their households. Now, their household included not only mom and dad and kid, but other relatives. It included servants and quite often friends. The gospel began to move out through these relationships. Cornelius, whenever Peter came to him, take a look at Acts 10. Whenever people came to Cornelius, or whenever the angel came to Cornelius, the angel said, Cornelius, send for a man named Peter. Now, God could have sent an angel and said, Cornelius, let me tell you the good news. You've been praying. God wants you to know the truth. But he didn't. Instead, he sent an angel and said, send for Simon Peter. God intends to use people. People like you and me. So, he tells in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside. So, Cornelius does that. And then look on down in verse 23. Cornelius sends his men after Peter, and then Peter calls them in. Next day he rose and went off with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. And who had he called together? All his relatives and his friends. So whenever Cornelius gets saved, his family gets saved, and the relatives immediately are beginning to be evangelized. The gospel begins to move out in relationships with Lydia. Take a look over in Acts 16. Acts 16:14. She's in Philippi. It says in the latter part of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized with her household. She besought us, saying, you know, stay with us. But she was baptized with her household. Her oikos is a word. The gospel moves out through relationships. On down in the latter part of verse 16, the Philippian jailer gets saved. Verse 31, and they said, believe. He says, men, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved in your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And they were all baptized. The gospel moves out through relationships. What Paul seemed to do, if you study his strategy in the book of Acts, what Paul seems to do is, once he evangelizes some people in one town, he says, now, do you folks have any relatives in the next town? And so whenever he moves on to the next town, he's got some contacts. He goes over and he says, hey, I know your son. Adolphus sent me. He said, say hello to you. You know what's happened to Adolphus lately? Oh, what's happened? Well, his business is doing really well. And he had some contacts to begin with. But as the gospel began to move out, it moved out through households and contacts, friends, and it moved from household to household. Relationship evangelism, too, is not only biblical, but it's necessary due to the way people come to commit their life to Christ. Do you know all of us work through a process in commitment to Christ? I have a sheet here that I borrowed from Ralph's dad. He's done a study on how people commit their life to Christ. People go through several stages. This is just out of research among people. Let me jot these down for you. Or maybe I'll draw you a diagram. I think it'd be fun to do some work with this. This is a pyramid without a top on it. Can you guys over here see it at all? If you can't, you're free to move to where you can. People go through different levels in coming to Christ. One, or through different stages. Level one would be awareness of Christianity. I'm not going to use my shorthand. That's Christianity. It's not Xtianity, it's Chi-tianity. It's Greek letter Chi, or Chi. Symbol for Christ. There's another level. People need to first get aware it exists. Second, they need to get willing to receive. This doesn't mean that they've heard anything yet, but they're really open to dialoguing about Christianity. They come to the point where they're willing to sit down and listen to this. Then, another level is controlled attention. They actually focus on the gospel message and give it controlled attention. They focus on it and try to understand it, comprehend it. Another level is what you could call relationships, or you could call it sorting out values. At this level, people are not only understanding the message, but they're sorting how their values fit with it. What does this thing really take? They're investigating it more closely, looking at all the implications. And Ralph's dad has called it relationships because relationships are the context in which non-Christians really do sort out the values and make a decision about commitment to Christ. They look at what a Christian life really is and decide either they want it or they don't. Another level is commitment. They decide to actually make a commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then characterization. This is where they begin to develop a gospel lifestyle. People are discipled and begin growing. Different things can be done at each one of these levels. I don't know too many people in the U.S. that are not aware of Christianity. Were we in a non-Christian society, we might have to get the message or some awareness before them. About everybody in the U.S. is aware of Christianity, so we can start. We're not Xing this off, but we're just saying that we're starting a little higher up. Everybody's aware that something exists called Christianity. Right now, about 2 out of 3 of the people on the earth can't curse in the name of Jesus because they don't know it. Here in this nation, most people know it. A willingness to receive, though, is a point that we need to get a lot of people to. There are a lot of people that are aware of Christianity that are just closed doors to it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want anything to do with it. Last Saturday, I was at a party with a fellow who's a constitutional lawyer and another fellow who's a cardiologist. There's a graduation party for TCU students. Their parents were there. And this constitutional lawyer has been very antagonistic to the gospel and to his daughter's fact, the fact his daughter's become a Christian. He's not forbidden her, but he's been very antagonistic. And so we spent several hours in a swimming pool, a couple hours in a swimming pool, and my goal for the time was to just to relate to this guy. And that was it. Had I jumped in with, well, have you ever heard the four spiritual laws? Or do you know how to have peace with God? He would say, get lost. The guy's not willing to receive yet. So we got in the swimming pool. My wife brought some beach balls. We blew them up. His sons were sitting around, 12-year-old sons sitting around, twins, bored. All these older duds around, you know, sitting there bored. I said, hey, you guys know how to use your head? One of them said, yeah, I do. Jumped in the pool. So we started passing the beach ball, you know, at their head, soccer style. And then the other son got in the water. And then he got in the water. And we spent about an hour and a half bouncing that beach ball off our heads. And at the end of the time, I think the guy now has one Christian that he sort of respects and semi-likes. Now, maybe somebody in D.C. can pick up on the guy and lead him to Jesus. But first, we got to get the guy here. He's not yet willing to receive. He is aware, but he's not yet willing to receive. So, maybe later on, I get a chance to share the gospel with him. You can do this different ways. Especially by serving people. Serving them, helping them, inviting them to parties. Basically what we're after right here is to get people to not avoid the gospel. We don't want them avoiding it anymore. We want to create a favorable attitude toward it. Controlled attention is another one. This next level. Here, we want people to come to understand the gospel without feeling threatened. If somebody came up to you and was sort of antagonistic and wanted to give you their message, how much controlled attention would you give it? Said, oh, yes, boy, I'm really anxious to look into this message right here. Oh, their hyperness would make you hyper. The only controlled attention you'd be giving would be to a doorway. Where is a doorway? I want out of here. We don't want to threaten people. We want to help them investigate the gospel. This is a point where you may use the term confronting others with the claims of Christ. I don't know if you do that or not, but it's a very negative concept. That means backing them in the corner and then whipping it out and showing it to them. You don't like to confront people, do you? There is a confrontation that goes on because as men see the Word of God, they realize where they're at. Sometimes there's a reaction. But rather than sort of whipping it out on them and jumping on them with it and both feet at the same time, The thing we want to do right here is sit down and dialogue with people and help people to understand the implications of the gospel, what it is, what it's not. People at this level are not really ready for a decision yet. They need some time to talk, time to dialogue. Another level, relationships on up. This can occur, by the way, in 2 minutes. You can be sharing the gospel with somebody in 2 minutes. Relationships with Christians allow people to really figure out what Christianity is and what it isn't. How many of you have known someone who has said to you, yeah, I prayed the prayer, but nothing happened? You ever had anyone say that? Or I prayed it, but it didn't work. A lady said that to me the other day. Some people got her to pray the prayer. She did not really understand what was being involved in Christianity. And so she's had some relationships with non-Christians, but she wasn't ready yet to make a commitment. They encouraged her to go ahead and pray the prayer anyway, and she did. And nothing happened. The reason is she doesn't believe God, and she's not committed her life to Jesus. And so she's sort of burnt. People need time to check it out and see, well, now, what does being a Christian mean about my dating life, huh? Well, you know, it's going to change. Knowing you and your dating life, it's going to change. Yeah, well, what kind of change? Sometimes we're scared to death of people really finding out truth about Christianity. And so we try to get the message out there without anything about following Jesus. We want to get the bare message out there of salvation. And then somebody bites and we hook them. Start reeling them in. And we find out we got 6-pound test line that's a 50-pounder. You need to be honest about what following Jesus means. I mean, he was real honest. At one point, thousands were following him. They were walking like, oh, Jesus is wonderful. Isn't he great? Man, he fed 5,000 people. And they were calculating how much they could save every year if he were king. Jesus turned around to him. He said, listen, you guys. If you don't hate father and mother and son and daughter and husband and wife, you're not fit to follow me. If any man loves father or mother or husband, wife, child, anybody more than me, he can't be my disciple. They went, uh-oh. If anyone doesn't lay down his own life, he can't be my disciple. They went, uh-oh. There goes number two. And then he says, if you don't renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And they said, well, boy, this has really been a fun time. Well, he's God, and as God, he will be first. That's what he's saying in John 6, 66, 65. And in John 6, 66, it says that many of those who had been his disciples no longer went about with him. Those who had been following suddenly find out what it meant to be a disciple. And so whenever they left, Jesus didn't grab his roster and go running after him and say, please, please, come back. He'll sign it. Look, for you, a special deal. You don't have to renounce all that you have, just your husband and your wife, and be willing to die, but you can have your Cadillac. He didn't do that. What he did is he turned 12 and said, you guys going too? And they went, that's probably the very thing they've been thinking about. And they made the choice. Peter spoke and he said, Lord, it would be nice, but nobody else has words of life. And Jesus is very, very open and honest about Christianity. And you need to be too. You need to allow people to dialogue and find out what being Christian means. So that whenever they make a commitment, they get saved. Now, that may be 2 or 3 minutes. Did you catch that? So that when they make a commitment, they get saved. We have a lot of people that are not saved. That make, quote, make commitments. It's hard to follow up a dead man. It's just real hard. You do people a disservice whenever you try to get them to sign the contract and then read the fine print to them. Now, you don't have to scare people off. Whenever you get saved, you're going to have a quiet time every day. And not only that, you're going to start memorizing verses. Wait till I tell you about your dating life. But we need to balance the grace of God and the power that he gives to deal with sin and the cost. We need to balance that so that people really get saved. And in reference to a question you asked last night, Carolyn, about people involved with NOW or ERA movement, now, maybe one of the things they need to do is just find out what Scripture says about Christian lifestyle and making their commitment. So, don't rip people off by letting them make a non-commitment commitment. Let them investigate it. And again, this may take 2 minutes. Somebody may have already done quite a bit of work in building credibility in the past, and you share the gospel, and they say, man, this is it, and they are saved. We had a guy recently at TCU, Elvelio. John, when did he get involved in the ministry there? Thursday afternoon at 12? Uh-huh. What time did he get saved?
That night.
That night. And this guy has turned down a phenomenal job, gave back the new Mercedes he's driving, or the recent Mercedes he's driving, moved out of the $120,000 home he's living in, free, due to the organization he's involved with, because it would compromise his Christianity. He laid it all down the first week. He's going to be confirmed as a Catholic priest, is my understanding. That's what I understood him to say. So he called the bishop and told him not to come next week. Took the bridge illustration home, hung it up over his bed. One of his friends became a Christian the very next week. Now, this guy has hit the ground running. And it took from 12 o'clock noon, to 10 that night. But you know, God had been working in his heart for years. I think he'd been reading a chapter a day out of the Bible for years and years and years. And then 3 on weekends. But God had been working there for years, and boom, he's saved. Other people are around quite a while, and 6, 8 months, and then they commit their life to Christ. But you know when they commit their life to Christ, you got a disciple. You don't have a dead man. Some move fast, some move slow. We need to be sensitive to that. There is a point where people are ready for commitment, and they commit their life to Jesus. What I usually do is share the gospel. We'll pick up tonight on ways to do these things. What I usually do is share the gospel early, continue to get to know people. I try to do that in the first 10 minutes. If I can. Continue to get to know people. Communicate first to care about them. Share the gospel. Then continue to get to know them and let them look at my life. Take them bowling with you. Whenever I go out to run errands, I've got a neighbor that's not saved. I holler at him, James, you want to go with me? And he doesn't have anything to do. He's on welfare. And he got his back hurt, so he's on welfare. And he repairs lawnmowers and stuff like that occasionally. He doesn't have much to do, and he's always ready to go. And James and I ride around, talk about different things, and we get to the gospel every now and then. The other night, after several months, James came over and sat down. I played my electric guitar. We talked a little bit, and then he'd bring up the gospel. We'd talk about it, and we'd talk about something else for a while, and then he'd bring up the gospel again. And I shared with him early and told him he could commit his life to Christ. He wasn't ready. But he's moving more and more and more toward that situation. We've checked several times, and he's still not ready to make a commitment. But he's getting a closer and closer look at my life. And he's seeing answer prayer after answer prayer. And I think there's going to be a day whenever James moves across the line. Never he does. Probably around 25, 30 other people move quickly. Because he has a large family. And he knows everybody in the area. So, we evangelize because we love God and we love people. We got the message that'll raise dead people. We have something good to share with people. So as we move out to love. Relationship evangelism is good because it's biblical. And this is the way people come to commitment on anything. If you'll think back over your own Christian life, this is the way you moved to a point of commitment. We'll talk about how-tos tonight, different things you can do. Is it time to quit, or do I have a few more minutes? Okay, how long? John?
Our workshops are start at 10:30.
So okay. What I'd like to do is take a few questions. We'll take about 10 minutes of questions. Any questions at this point? Yes.
What would you do to try and reach somebody who has been burned, that said they made a commitment and found out they weren't ready and are kind of bitter over that? How would you? Would you just probably start back down a rung or two, or what?
Yeah, I would. Their problem right now is willingness to receive. So I'd work on relationships, loving them. And letting them get to know me and seeing that there is goodness in Christ Jesus, and get to know some other Christians that love them. Yes? There's somebody back here.
I can see for that, to really work, and if the person was to go through each of those steps before they become Christian, it would probably be a real solid commitment. But do you ever express to them the real urgency that they don't have a guaranteed length of time? There's nothing that says that their life can't be snuffed out like that?
Yeah, I do. But if anyone makes a genuine commitment, he's going to move through this kind of thing anyway. If someone who makes a commitment without understanding is not making a commitment. Francis Schaeffer said one of the biggest problems they've had with people in Europe who come out of the U.S. and study at their study center is all kinds of people who've made a commitment to Jesus but don't believe there's a God. Think about that. They have leapt in the dark and didn't find anything there. They're still falling. Because they didn't really believe there was a God. Somebody said, pray the prayer. Believe and receive. And that is true, but there has to be some real belief there, not just a thing, I want to believe, and so I jump.
How do you watch people? I mean, I know some people that are really, that they have been Christians, but are really having struggles in their lives. I mean, is there an easy way to spot those people, or do you
spot which people?
Well, the people that have made a commitment, but I mean, sometimes there are some people I know that they say they're Christians, and they try to live a lot, but they have so many struggles.
I wouldn't.
Is it hard? I mean, do you necessarily have to always be searching to see if they have that commitment, or?
According to the Bible, people are in several categories. This might help, Kimberly. Some of the seed falls on the path. Here, the enemy takes it away. The seed, the gospel message comes, and it's gone. The enemy says, that's stupid, and they say, that's stupid, and it's gone. Then, there's some that falls in the shallow soil. Right here, there's an interest that really springs up. Oh, this is the message I've waited for years. And they jump into Jesus. And they go great guns for about 2 months, and then boom, they're gone. Or it might even last 6 months or 8 months. On campus, they usually go faster because you have more frequent contact. In the community, it might take as much as a year. But Jesus says the problem with this group is that this is a rocky soil. It's not rocky soil like you have here, but it's rock with a thin layer of soil across it. So the seed's planted and it grows up, and then the sun comes out and it dries out because there's not enough soil for rootage. It's a shallow commitment that wasn't real. Over here on this side, this is my understanding of it, over here on this side, there are plants. This is non-saved. This is a saved. Over here on this side, there are plants that are seeds sown into soil where the thorns have been burned off, but the roots remain. And so, as it grows up, the wheat grows up, the thorns do too. And time goes on and the thorns choke it out, so it doesn't produce very much wheat. Just little skinny heads on it, you know. Not much at all. Jesus says that the thorns are the cares of this world. Now, what are the cares of this world? How will I get a date for Saturday night? Will my boyfriend like me or not? Can I date if I don't give in some? How will I make grades? You know, it goes on and on and on. How can I be popular? These are thorns. And a person that really, there are some people that get saved that just continue to struggle because they will not really deal with these things. And so they, you come around, you know, 40 years later and you got a 40-year weenie. And that's what they are. They're just weenie, weenie Christians. Oscar Mayer. That's true. They are wasting their life. And they're coming into eternity to get their bucket full. You know, whenever you come to the Lord, in eternity you are completely blessed. But it's going to be an awful little bucket. It will be full. They'll be happy with it, but it's going to be a little bucket. They're wasting their lives. Then there's the good soil. Here, the seed falls in. The plant grows and it produces a lot of fruit. Jesus says these are the people that are willing, basically they're willing to deal with problems. They really do believe the gospel and they're willing to deal with problems. So whenever you talk about a particular individual, if they're not laughing at the gospel and they're not really producing, they may be saved or they may not be saved. Time will clarify, especially as they get around Christians that are walking with the Lord. If you can get them involved in the group that is really moving on with Jesus, after a while they'll either stand against him or stand for him. Or they'll say, well, you know, this group is nice, but this is sort of a superior form of Christianity, and it's not for ordinary peasants like me. What they're saying is, I really belong here. But so, with a specific person, they could be here or here. What I would do, rather than worrying too much about the people that are here and here, is I'd take an aggressive ministry of scattering seed and helping what does begin to grow. Sometimes the enemy is really working in the lives of believers. And he saddles a group, which is all kinds of thorns. And so they develop a ministry of thorn cutting. And you get out there, bush hogs, everything. Bush hogs, whack! Whack! You know, these are 12-inch thorn trees. And a group just gets so sidetracked in dealing with all the problems of rebellious Christians that the gospel never does get out. So these people have to make a decision themselves about what they're going to do. You can't make that decision for them. You can love them and care for them, try to help them see what the truth is, and encourage them on. But if they don't move, after a while, you need to let them sit. Pam?
Just kind of two questions. How effective do you feel that Bible study groups can be in attracting non-Christians? And what would be some essentials in a Bible study group that would attract non-Christians?
A Bible study group is actually somewhere between this point and this point. So the non-Christian is going to attract is somebody who's already willing to receive, which is a significantly smaller group than this bunch. So it's sort of it's several ladders up the way toward commitment a Bible study group is. And if you only go with people that attend Bible study groups, you're missing a good part of the non-Christians on your campus. But it can be a step on up as long as you develop a ministry wider. Bible study groups are a good way to get people, you know, involved in the Word and at controlled attention, understanding the gospel, and in relationships with some Christians and finding out how it fits with their life. But what you need to add to it is a lot bigger ministry to begin moving people from here to here. One of the fellows who went out from us recently to plant a church in another city had not really gotten into relationship evangelism, so he wrote back to the church and he said, you know, I realize I missed the boat. And he's a seminary graduate. And he said, I don't know what to do with people if they won't come to a Bible study. And, of course, most of Los Angeles won't. Especially in his area. So it's that is a good method for people that are already moved up a ways. If you can just add some stuff we're going to talk about tonight, that would help. Let me give you a key. Learn to think like a non-Christian. I'm going to start with that tonight. We'll just end with that today. Learn to think like a non-Christian. If you were a non-Christian, what would you respond to? Well, you know, if you're a non-Christian gal, you're looking for guys. If you're a non-Christian guy, you're looking for gals, right? That's real high on the priority list. So, non-Christians tend to respond to parties. You never know who might be there. We had a group of guys in the community that got together, and their first activity as a home fellowship, we worked through groups during the week that evangelized together. Their first activity as a home fellowship was to get together. A bunch of the guys got together, and they got some films out of the library, some Laurel and Hardy films and things like that, free. They're going to get together and watch those films. One named Football Follies, I think. It's hilarious. All the big bloopers and the pros on film. And they thought it'd be a tremendous activity. So they went out and invited all their non-Christians they got to know, all the guys. Hey, come over this weekend. A group of us guys are getting together and we're going to watch some films. You think about that. When do a group of guys get together and watch films in the non-Christian world? And it's either going to be a wild stag party with skin flicks, or it's going to be a group of fellas that have a different interest than women. Not a non-Christian show. So the next time they had a mixed party with one of the women's fellowships, and all kinds of people showed up. But, you know, you just think like Christians. Like, come on over, man. A group of us guys are going to watch some films. We're going to have a blast. Oh, that'd be fun. And so you're going over. The non-Christians think they're strange. So you need to learn to think like a non-Christian about your Bible studies. Think like a non-Christian about the activities you do with people. If you'll come at it from an angle that leaves you as a person of integrity, but that lowers the barriers to them participating, makes it more interesting to them, you can have some pretty successful activities. We're going to quit there. Tonight we'll pick up on how to get after these things.